So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week at, First Corinthians 6, we left off with verse 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8. This was in regards to, again, more conflicts with the church of Corinth. And you'll notice I call this passage Paul's case against the church of Corinth. And he really is prosecuting a case here. And the case is complex. It has numerous issues, and those numerous issues are intertwined with one another. You start to get the clear vision by now, if you haven't already, that the problem is a matter of the heart. The problem is a matter of misdirection and confusion. And they're just going 10 different directions, and there's really, ultimately, and as I look at this, there's a lack of leadership in the church that's leading them to righteousness and to a right living. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's bringing, in the form of sending a letter, he's putting them on the right path. He's showing them the right way. And we'll dig into that a little bit further. Before we do, why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today, and we ask that you would give us clarity of thought. Let us see clearly. Let us be able to study your word with clarity. Teach us to love your word, Lord. This is how you've communicated with us, and this is how we know what is true and what is false. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there sound coming out of those speakers? Because Doug, we have to turn that down. Sometimes it's a little distracting, and pick it up in the recording as well. So, to have lawsuits at all, that's where we left off. To have lawsuits at all, Paul's point is, it would be better if you just surrendered the ground. It would be better if you took the defeat rather than take your case to the public court or the secular court and have unrighteous men judging you. Why not suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It's better in this case than to go to the unbelievers for your legal solution. I have to tell you that in almost 30 years of working in ministry, sadly, I've seen a number of occasions where the church did not operate as Paul would have them do here. And there was unrighteous judgment in these circumstances. And the church leadership, which was meant to be, according to this passage, neutral, looking to solve the problem and make a righteous decision and hear out the truth, took sides. And we should all be on guard always against politics infiltrating the Christian church. And sadly, in our day and age, it is far too common to see powerful people and having decisions that are not balanced, that are not proper judgments, be made, and in cases where there should have been, and clearly should have been, a different outcome, but instead you start realizing that the powers that be have circled the wagons in order to protect their own, and instead of seeking a biblical solution. And so this should always be something that we take to heart, and even in this circumstance, it's better to be defrauded than to take that situation into a court of the world and have them judge us, because they won't judge us rightly. They'll see us in a way that cannot take into account the Christian faith. They can't. But look at verse 8 a second. So we have this conflict within the lawsuit arena, and he's saying, he's condemning them for going out into the society, the governance, for a solution, and saying this would be better to be defrauded. But then he says, but you yourself wrong and defraud. You got to think about that a second. What we've seen before, come before, even in all the different scenarios, his example of the Passover, he still says, you are still unleavened. And when we understand the way in which he's using that term, he's saying, you're still believers. I still count you in the faith. He's not calling them a false church. He's calling them a true church that is a disaster. It is a going 10 different directions disaster. But even in that situation, they're still believers. And now he's taking this new charge of fraud to them. He's prosecuting now another charge against them. You wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That's huge to me. If we were to say that within our own fellowship, if we had that actually occurring within our own fellowship, that would be a horrible situation to have. Would we survive it? Could we survive it? These are the questions we need to be asking as we read through these things and try to apply them to the present day situation that we live in. This is a scolding. It really is. Moving on to verse 9. Now, this is a continuation of what's come before, but it's also a transition. So, as he's wrapped up, even your own brothers you defraud, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So, that's the tail end of what's come before, but it's also the transitional sentence to now, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we need to unpack this. When we were over in Colossians, we talked about the list in chapter 3. If I recall, it's chapter 3, verse 6. And he goes through that list. As we look at this particular list, and keep in mind that this letter comes probably a good bit before the Colossian letter. When we compared Colossians to the Ephesian list, Ephesians expanded on what's in Colossians a good bit more. But this is somewhat different. What do you notice that is not here that we do find in both Colossians and Ephesians? The list of sins. And in each case, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to look at the word idolaters. Think about what's over in Colossians and Ephesians. Remember the interesting point that I made there in recognizing what he lists in Colossians and how he ties really the first and second commandment together with the last commandment. He doesn't do that here. Clicking with anybody yet? Thieves and greedy and swindlers would potentially fall under this category.
Covetous.
What about it? What does he say about covetousness in Colossians? Colossians 3:6, I believe.
Idolatry.
It is what?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. He ties the two together. Covetousness is idolatry. He puts the two together. He doesn't yet do that here. But yet, if you look at verse 10, thieves, greedy, and swindlers, that would all three fall under that category, right? And then in verse 9, he has nor idolaters. So, just an interesting point. Has Paul's thinking on this evolved over time? Or is this just a different way of listing it? Something to think about. Now, last week, or the week before, I think, we talked a little bit about his comment about angels, judging angels. We need to recognize that there are times when we're going to be wrestling with the scripture and the answer that we're looking for is not there. And all too often, preachers can't cope with that. The answer is not there. So what do? They come up with an answer. They fill in the blank. I submit to you that unless we find the answer in Scripture, the correct answer is blank. We need to not be speculating. We need to not be looking for, well, gee, you know, what does it mean that we'll judge angels? Well, let my imagination run wild for a bit and let's see what I can come up with. That's not how this works. You and me are not the inspired ones. Now, as we move forward here, depending on how far we get today, there's going to be some things that we will catch. And I've talked to you about things that you notice in passing, comments that are made in passing. And one of the things that many centuries ago, the church looked at books that were considered to be scripture. One of the standards in what we call the plenary inspiration theory, which is what we accept as the basis for what is and what is not scripture. Okay? One of the standards is what's called internal evidence. So as we look at the letter, is there indications and hints that tell us that the writer considered this scripture as he was writing this? So as we poke along here, just simply following the text, there are going to be some little red flags, maybe yellow flags, that we should look for to give us a hint as to whether or not Paul considered what he was writing to these people to be scripture. Also keep in mind that we're going to see indications that this letter is actually a response. The Corinthians wrote to Paul and asked a series of questions. And much of what, and brought issues. And so Paul is basically coming back, not only dealing with things that he's hearing that are going on there and confronting those, but also the questions that were asked of him. So let's focus a little bit more, though, on this particular section, verse 9, because it has a lot to do with our day and time. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is a push, and has been going on for close to two decades, to my knowledge, of a movement that is known as homosexual Christians. And it is growing in popularity. It used to be this simply falls into the category of liberalism. But this movement is trying to take its foothold out of the United Methodist liberal environment and find a foothold within Christian, conservative, Bible-believing churches. So as we're sitting here and we're just simply following the text, looking to glean from it God's truth and be taught by it, these things are absolute, these are inspired of God, this is God's will, this is God's truth, this is how we treat it. That's not how they treat it. Whether we want to go to the issue of cherry picking, grabbing verses out of context and making them into Play-Doh so we can shape them into whatever we want it to look like, or circumstances where we have contemporary issues that we look back at, say, for instance, the Protestant Reformation, and say, well, it's time for a new Reformation. And the church needs to reform on these issues and become more culturally relevant. Well, first of all, if anyone understands what really went on in the Protestant Reformation, it's real simple and can be boiled down to the fact of the event of Martin Luther wrestling with the scriptures and finding a truth there that the Roman Catholic Church was not practicing. And he, as a Roman Catholic monk and a professor, a doctor of the church, found himself in a dilemma. And that is culminated when he stands before the Pope, "Here I stand, I can do no other. I will only be convinced by Scripture." And it was the fact that the Roman Church had so deviated from the Scriptures in its Reformation, I would call it a deviation, that Martin Luther and then the reformers around him, not necessarily the ones who followed him, because many came before, and many gave their lives before, they're looking to the Scriptures. So the Reformation was not a push away from God's Word, it was a move toward God's Word. And that's something we need to understand as we're grappling with these things. So if someone comes to us and says, "Look, you guys aren't being quote-unquote Christian in how you're treating this particular people group or that particular issue or this culture," we need to go to God's Word and say, "No, this is the definition of what is Christian." So they would have us believe that homosexuality is an identity. It is no different than a particular race. But when you actually break it down, the Bible treats this, and again, look at how Paul phrases it here. "Nor men who are homosexuals." That's not what it says. It's a practice. This is something that you do or don't do. So the issue is not, you don't practice your skin color. You're born with it. For your whole life you'll have it. This is part of your makeup. And so when someone discriminates against you because of your skin color, it's not a behavior, it's not something they're doing, it's who you are. This is something they want you to believe. This is who I am. This is my identity. I was born this way. Well, no, actually, according to the apostle here, this is something that you do. You practice it. And it is that practice that is pointed at here that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice this. Earlier this week, in my job, I get a lot of calls and emails and comments along these kind of lines with these issues and questions. Earlier this week, someone posted a meme on Facebook where Vodi Bauckham was commenting on this issue. And one of the commenters said, "I would really just like to see someone, you know, include all these other issues here that are in this passage." And why don't we always, why don't we ever, you know, point at adultery in the church? Why don't we point at sexual immorality in the church, or idolatry in the church, or greediness, or thieves stealing?
Well, that's an interesting question. Have you ever thought about how you would answer that? Why do we section that one subject off and say, oh, this is the terrible thing, this practice? When in point of fact, and contextually, it's right in there in the middle of all these other things.
What? I'd say the difference is that there's no argument that thievery or drunkenness or these other things are immoral, but yet people are trying to say that homosexuality is moral.
Right. I don't know of the stealing movement, the Christian thieves movement, or the Christian idolatry movement. I've not heard of the Christian drunkards movement.
Well, the fact is, these things are addressed weekly for the most part. If you go to a Bible-believing preaching church,
right.
It's always, I don't understand that question, because that stuff does get, you do get that.
Well, you're precisely right, and that is that, you know, all we have to do is preach the passage, and it's right there. So, again, the seeker-sensitive issue here is, I want to be able to convert people to Christ, but I don't want to offend them. And this offends society. I mean, if anybody's on social media at all and watches HGTV, at the same time, this last week, we've had this issue blow up with everything I've seen, and yes, we do watch their show every single episode, Chip and Joanna Gaines of Waco, Texas. And if you're familiar with them, as part of their show, part of their personality, their Christian faith is front and center. And they are not at all apologetic about it. So we have a circumstance where I think it was BuzzFeed decided to go off the chain, if you will, and write a great big article about how their pastor preached against homosexuality. And so I guess the thing to do for them now is to kick them off of TV and shun them from the world and set them aside. The secular society right now wants to do this because this is the vogue issue. This is the politically correct issue of our day that we need to all be accepting and loving and etc. Well, for the Christian, this is not a matter up for discussion. It's plain. I've heard quote-unquote Christian homosexuals point at this passage and say, Paul went too far. Paul went too far. Well, the reason I brought up the issue of plenary inspiration with you a few minutes ago was that accusation of Paul going too far and having spoke on his own behalf, this goes to the nature of Scripture itself. Are we bound by the Word of God? And is this the Word of God? And how do we know that this is the Word of God? All those questions now suddenly are front and center in the middle of the discussion. And so, for us, there is no discussion. This is just as much the Word of God as any red letters that we might find in the Gospel of John. Because this is God-breathed. And we even see that directly from Paul as he writes to Timothy. So, ultimately, whether we like this or not, whether this cuts us to the quick or not, this is God's word. This is from God, and we are bound by it. This is what the Christian faith believes. The world should never be expected to like it. So when the world comes against us and points its finger at us and gnashes its teeth at us, we need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus said, what will they do if because of him? They will wag their finger, they will gnash their teeth, and they will hate you because of me. But verse 11 is really telling. And such were some of you. So we go back to that list. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. Such were some of you. Some, though. Not all of us. Not me. I wasn't part of that list. That's not how we're supposed to understand it. We're supposed to understand it as, yeah, okay, I fit somewhere in there. And if I can't put my finger on it, I need to take a closer look at what's going on in here. But you were washed. I didn't wash myself. I was washed. You were sanctified. Remember that word, sanctified, set apart. Okay? So I was washed. Picture the dirty, filthy pig who's been out rolling around in his own you-know-what. And he is plucked out of that. And he's washed. And now he's set apart. He's been sanctified. He's been put in a place where he can no longer get dirty. And not only that, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the pig now has royal robes to boot. Such were some of you. And we have a whole new standing, a whole new place, and not a bit of it is of ourselves. In all three cases, whether it's washed, sanctified, or justified, it is something that is done to us, not by us. Something done to us. Now, verse 12 is a bit of a transition. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So we go back to verse 11. Such were some of you. We know all the issues that he laid out there. Now we've been set apart. We've been made new. Now we have a different situation. We're in a different standing. All things are lawful for me. Part of that washing and sanctification and justification involves a changed life. A new heart has been given. You've been made new. And so in that situation, with that standing, now all things are lawful for me, but they're not all helpful. What do we have being expressed here? Don't think of the details. Think of the mindset.
Be careful with our liberty.
Careful with liberty, okay. But what is he describing here? He's now have a new perspective, and he's saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful.
Sanctification.
Sanctification gives him the
want.
The what?
want.
Please God.
And that comes from the mind of Christ. This is a new perspective. The mind of Christ. A changed mind. A new world view. And instead of my being subject to the law and being stuck under the law, which said do, do, and do. And if I didn't do, what would happen? Judicial, lawful consequences. And in the nation of Israel, that meant serious things. But now all things are lawful for me. I'm no longer under that law. But now I need to look at things and whether or not they're helpful. Is this good for me? Where does it affect my spirituality? Where does it affect, how does it affect my new standing before God, my spiritual relationship? And so he's saying, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. What is going on with someone who's dominated by a behavior? Whether that's kleptomania. We all know kleptomania, what it is, right? Stealing. But do we realize that kleptomania is actually considered a psychosis? I'll not be dominated by kleptomania. I'll not be dominated by anything. So if as a teenager, and I didn't, but if as a teenager, for example, I would have a habit of going into department stores and walking out 3 or 4 pounds heavier, okay, that's gone. That's we'll come back to that phrase in Colossians, but now I put off all those behaviors. But now I put on the mind of Christ, heavenly things, things my mind is set above. And I'll not be dominated by worldly things and worldly standards. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, out in chapter 10, he's going to get into the issue of food sacrificed to idols, etc. And there's a little bit of an allusion to this in chapter 8. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think he's talking about food sacrificed to idols or anything like that in this context. I just don't see it. I think he's simply using this as an example of saying, hey, look, how do we keep functioning in this life? The most fundamental elements of survival are what? What's that?
Food and water.
Can I live without food and water? I can't. And what happens if I do try to live without food and water to my body? It what?
You'll die.
I'll die. And it gets destroyed. Okay, so food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. There is a what? A created order here. There is a purpose that God gave us a stomach. I mean, you can't get more basic and fundamental than this thought. Okay, God gave us a stomach, and it is not for walking on. It is not for seeing things. It is not for hearing. It's not even for tasting. But it has a function. And that function is essential. Okay? God will destroy both one and the other. In all my years of listening to sermons, there are a few that stand out. And I will never forget the sermon that I heard where a pastor got up and he started going through all of these examples of the Old Testament and all of these patriarchs, these great men, these men of God, devout, and they died. And they died. And they died. Every single one of them. That's also part of the created order. It's going to happen to all of us. And that's his point here. God will destroy both one and the other. Judgment day is coming. And the body is not meant, now, to his real point, for sexual immorality. Oh. But for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Oh, I thought we were talking about the stomach. Seeing it now? There is a purpose. A created order. God created us the way he created us for a reason. And he gets to establish what that reason is. Why?
Because he's God.
Because he's God. He's the creator. He's the potter. And we are the clay. Shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? No. If he makes a beautiful vase out of a lump of clay, and he fires that vase, and he glazes that vase, and it comes out absolutely gorgeous, and it is meant for royalty, and then out of the same lump of clay, he makes a spittoon, it's his right. There is a purpose in how he made this, and there is a purpose in how he made that. And so just like the purpose of the stomach is for food, and that the purpose of food is for the stomach, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He's talking right back here about the kingdom of God and those who inherit it. God raised the Lord. And he'll also raise us in the same way. We saw that in Colossians. Okay? So the point is, we, our whole being, is set apart unto God for his purpose, to do his will and his way. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. There's a point here. In the next few verses, Paul will explain to us that sexual sin is set apart in its own category. Because by nature, the sexual act is joining. It's becoming one body. The two become one flesh. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So there's a parallel being made. The spiritual connection with our God is on par with a physical connection that is compared to the joining of a man and woman in marriage. So we are to flee sexual immorality. Same kind of thought. But now, put it off. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Here he's explaining it to us. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is where the subject starts getting difficult for all of us to interact with publicly. Because I don't believe that you can adequately address the issue of sexual immorality without taking the sexual act into account, into your thinking. And the same goes with homosexuality. You cannot properly address the issue of homosexuality without taking the homosexual act into your thinking. And nobody, none of us wants to do that. It's not something we want to think about. But ultimately, the practice of homosexuality is the problem that sets one apart and puts one in that same category with all those who practice all these other things, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when we have these conversations, it's important for us to communicate as gently and carefully with our co-workers, with our friends, with people who don't understand that the Christian faith issue here is the homosexual act. There is a created order. God created us in a certain way with a certain purpose, no different than he created the stomach for food and food for the stomach. And it's when we violate that by deviating from his created order and way and purpose and intent for us and the way we're supposed to live and practice, that verse 18 comes into play. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Growing up, I used to hear people say, in fact, my unbelieving parents used to say, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. When I became a Christian and I started learning things and then I came across this, I suddenly realized, who's verse 19 pointing at? Christians. Remember, there's three categories according to the apostle in this book. First category is the Jews. Second category is the Gentiles. Third category is us, the Christians. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you if you are not a believer. So this doesn't apply to the unbeliever. You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. See? I'm not my own. I've given my life to Christ. He is taken me back to the pig, plucked it out, washed, sanctified, or just sanctified, justified. So my purpose now is to glorify God in my own body. I've got 3 minutes to cover this next section. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, please. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Just in the way of quick summary here, the created order has a purpose, and that is laid out here for us in these passages. First of all, we are created by God, and we are created in a particular way. And so we see in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's right there. Not ambiguous at all. But it goes on. Human sexuality is blessed by God in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And thirdly, right there in verse 28, it's commanded by God. So we have to recognize God has created us in a particular way for a purpose. It's not aimless. We're created by God just like that potter and the vessel. He blessed the one man and one woman together
relationship. And then as a result of how he created them and for which he created them in that way, the result of that is what? What comes from this relationship? Children. To be fruitful and multiply. That was the purpose, the created order. And they will have dominion through this. They will multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So, I mean, we could spend weeks just going through Genesis looking at the point of what filling the earth and subduing it means, and mankind's charge over the earth and responsibility that God has given him over the earth. But every bit of this comes back to one man, one woman, together. You want to call that marriage? You want to call that union? Whatever label you want to put on it, that's the way God designed it from the beginning. And if we think that's old and that's been done away with, well, what do we do with the fact that Jesus, when he's asked about, he was being asked about divorce. In the beginning, it was not so. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses let you have divorce. The point is, in the beginning, how was it? What was it that was so in the beginning? It's right here. It's right here. Adam and Eve, first people. God's created order. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that as we wrestle with these issues in a day and age that loves its sin, is in love with sin, and wants to disparage us, that you would give us courage and strength in the face of a society that wants to look down its nose at us. And we recognize that this is something that Jesus told us. The world would hate us because for his namesake. And it is for his namesake that we pray that you would give us strength to be able to continue to declare your word and to be able to stand on your word and not compromise. Be with us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.